Goodness gracious, happy Easter. And I'm praying it will be one of the most memorable ones you have had in your life thus far. I'm going to be speaking from my heart. I'm trying to strip all of this down because, you know, whenever it comes to preachers, the weirdest questions will come to us early in the year. It's like, so what are you planning on talking about on Easter? Think we're going to talk about the resurrection. I think that's what we're going to do. Which makes preachers, professional Christians like myself, kind of panics. Like, well, how are we going to take it from a new angle? I don't know that you have to take it from a new angle. It is what it is. We've covered it up with so many things, and I mean professional Christians as well as amateurs. I'm just saying, sometimes we get a little confused. Is it a moment of inspiration? It is a moment of preparation. It's all those things. But it is also, we are celebrating. In my line of work, you know, I'm not athletic. I had athlete's foot one time. That's about as far as that went. I'm saying, you know, if you aspire to baseball, you want to win the pennant, the World Series. You want to do that. If you play football, you want to go all the way to the Super Bowl and win the deal. This is what this is. Actually, this is better than that, because what this comes down to is, this is like whenever the winners come home to their home city and they have the parade and everybody comes out. Folks, we're parading behind Jesus Christ. Amen. Rock Springs wouldn't exist without Jesus. Jesus would not be our Savior if it weren't for the resurrection. This is how big it is. But also, just take it into account. Do you realize that over the last several hours and for the next coming hours, we are celebrating the resurrection of a Jewish contractor, in 2000, why do we even know this story? We are celebrating with about 3 billion people. That is crazy. How did the story even get out of first century Palestine, first century Israel, that we're talking about it? I hope to strip that down to you, strip that down for you so you can see it, because this is truly, and I know this sounds like I'm being, you know, on exaggeration, but it is, this is the most important date in human history. It literally changes everything. Whether you're a Christ follower or not, whether you have this belief in him or not, it is the fold of all human history. It is the hinge point. And I want you to see why that's so important and needs to be very personal to you. Because what it does is it begs the question that if there's all this hooping and hollering and people seem to say it's changed their life and there's 3 billion people having this party called Easter, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Not who have we made him to be, who is he? And maybe you're asking, what are you talking about? What is going on here? Well, just telling you, it is an amazing thing. Let's unpack it. I hope that our time together will renew your faith. I know a lot of people who are tuning in to this this worship experience. We're already convinced. Our life has changed, but sometimes our faith is kind of tapped out a little bit. I want it to renew your faith. Don't forget who you're following. But also, I always keep this in mind when I'm speaking about what Jesus means to me, is that you might not know him yet. And I want you to know him like I know him. I don't want you to follow me. I want you to follow him. And I think he deserves a good examination. And I hope that what I have today sparks your faith so that you will give consideration to what he said. In fact, it always comes down, do you believe that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he said he will do? But you may be skeptical. And you're not the only one. In fact, some of the people who were alive and kicking while Jesus was with them, because Jesus is a certifiable historical figure, that argument, did he exist? Absolutely he did. We have testimony both within Christian community and all those writings, as well as those outside. That's not in question. But the people who followed him, many of them were skeptical. I think you ought to trust but verify. But whenever people say, you know, I'm skeptical because you, preacher, you should know, you look like a fairly intelligent guy, which is one of the nicest things that people could say to me. Yeah. Aren't all those stories that you are talking about and all that Jesus stuff, isn't that just a bunch of fairy tales? I mean, we all know that the Bible is just a made-up book, and it's almost like a, you know, spells and potion book for Christians. And No, if that's what you thought, you haven't done your homework, and you do yourself well if you do your homework, because what happened, and some of the people who were skeptical turned from not being skeptical to being believers because of what they saw and what they heard. In fact, here's what I want you to know a couple of things. The Bible isn't what most people actually assume it to be. Like I said, some people it's like it's just a bunch of fairy tales, a collection of bedtime stories. And also, this collection, it's not a book, it's a library. 66 different documents that span about 1,300, 1,400 years worth of authorship by 39 some odd different writers. They were living in different times, different places, and yet they keep talking about this one consistent theme that God seems to be on the hunt to clean up the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. And that a great deal of this comes back to there seems to be one person that they're pointing toward or that they saw, and that is this man Jesus. I'm just saying the Bible isn't a book that was written in a back room by one person. It's multiple people. I'll also say this about Easter and the resurrection. Listen to me very carefully because I don't want you to misquote me, but I definitely want you to understand me very clearly. We don't get the resurrection from the Bible. And some of you you're already having palpitations of the heart. No, to understand this correctly, we don't get the resurrection from the Bible. We got the Bible from the resurrection. You with me, everybody? The reason that we have the New Testament primarily, what I'm talking about, is those people wouldn't have taken time to write anything down like Matthew writing his stuff and Mark writing down some stuff and Luke and John. They wouldn't have written that down if it hadn't been for the resurrection. It is what they saw it. They heard him. They experienced it. They saw the resurrection. Yes, Jesus was probably the finest teacher that's ever lived, but that wasn't what sold them. It was that they saw him die, and then they saw him come back to life. So we don't get the resurrection because the Bible told us so. We got the Bible because the resurrection wouldn't allow these people to shut up about what they saw. Because think about it. You got Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He was already an outcast in his own community because he was Jewish, but he was working for the occupying Roman forces. And yet, his life was completely changed because Jesus called him. He saw Jesus dead, then he saw him alive. The one that we call Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written by a guy by the name of John Mark. He was actually Greek. He wasn't even Jewish, but he was a friend of Simon Peter, who Simon Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends. Mark writes down all these things that Peter tells him. This is what happened. I saw it. I felt it. I was there. Peter, he wrote his letters, and he backed it up of all these things. There was Paul. Paul came late to the party, but I'm just telling you, he was against everything that had to do with this new thing called the way, these people following Jesus, and yet he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and then they couldn't shut up the man. And he had the audacity to go around just gathering people together, telling them about Jesus, and he started all these churches. And then if those don't get you, the brother of Jesus himself, James, I've said this before, James did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was until after the resurrection. But I'm just asking you, how good and how powerful do you have to be to convince your brother that you are the Son of God? And while that is funny, I'm asking you, think about that. He even went to his death saying, I cannot deny that he is the Son of God. They all documented this. They documented it within a few short years of what they had heard. They wrote it down. They said, we saw this. We heard this. We know because we were there. We touched him. He was alive. They collected all those documents. They protected all those accounts. They were then later put into a volume that we now call the Bible. Jesus' resurrection is what convinced his first century followers that he was who he said he was and that he would do what he said he would do. You need to understand when you strip Easter down to what happened in those moments, in those hours from Thursday, Friday, Saturday, into Sunday, it was not at all what the closest followers even of Jesus expected. It didn't go the way they thought it was going to go. It was a total disappointment. And then when it started to dawn on them that maybe they weren't in control and that their plans aren't the ones they should be following, it started to blow their mind. It was like, this is unimaginable. We couldn't have even imagined what Jesus would do, which I think is funny because we're here and we look back with 2020 vision. Jesus said over and over, over and over, over and over, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. They're going to put me in a tomb. I'm going to come back to life. And yet not a single one of them, not a single one of them expected it, didn't imagine it. And yet they experienced it, and they experienced it firsthand. And you can go and do your own homework, but they lived the entire rest of their lives saying it was undeniable. And most of them actually gave their life because they wouldn't stop talking about him. Here's the thing. Because of what they experienced, and then they wrote it down, that testimony, that personal, firsthand testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been convincing and changing people for nearly 2,000 years, over and over and over again. I'm just saying, going to jump into all this. We would not be talking about any of what I just said in these last 10 minutes. We would not be talking about this if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because this, I mean, no offense to this. There were other would-be, wannabe messiahs, people who said they were going to come along during that time and overthrow Rome and stuff. And Jesus, yes, he taught remarkable stories. There are lots of great, remarkable storytellers throughout history. The story of Jesus without the resurrection would not be a story worth telling. But praise God, he came back from the grave, so we're telling his story. It is the biggest date in human history. It is the most important day in human history. It is one of the most important and exciting days in human history, but it did not start out that way because the people closest to him, the people who were there up till that last minute, you look at these documents and they write, no one taught them how to write good history because most history is written by the victors. It's written by the kings and those who overcome, and they make themselves look wonderful. These guys, they wrote themselves in the story just as they were, warts and all. They did not write themselves as heroes. They even tell us, we were clueless. We were clueless. That's the way you start a movement that winds up at 3 billion is tell everybody, I'm clueless. I don't have a clue what I'm doing. But I'm serious. They loved Jesus, fascinated by his teaching, believed that he was going to be king. But those people, men and women, closest to Jesus, they saw him crucified. One of the most despicable ways to die. But they saw him dead. And by mid-afternoon on Friday, they had scattered. They were nowhere to be found. Because, making assumptions, but I bet a lot of them were going, well, if they did that to Jesus, what are they going to do to us, his closest followers? Because what was happening on that Passover weekend is not what they expected. But when the unexpected did happen, and they were there to say, it happened, it was gruesome. Jesus died. What they did expect, just like you and me, because they were just like you and me. When they saw the person that they loved, admired, and followed, when they saw that he was dead, they expected Jesus to do what dead people usually do. Stay dead. I just put in one fill in the blank. Y'all can write any notes you want to on your notes. But I'm just saying, this is worth maybe putting on your bathroom mirror just to always remember what was happening. Nobody, and I do mean nobody, expected nobody. Say it with me. Nobody expected nobody. That's just the way it was. Nobody expected that come Sunday or any other day that there would be nobody in that tomb. I'm taking you to an account that got written a lot later than the others because he lived to be an incredibly old age for his time. We're talking about the Apostle John, but you have to understand the Apostle John actually started following Jesus as the youngest of the 12 that Jesus called alongside him. Our best calculations, because birthdays were not nearly as important during those days, but we get our best sense that he was probably about 16 years old. forget that. Jesus comes and calls you and your brother to follow him, and you're 16. That just blows my mind. By the time he's followed Jesus for 3.5 years, let's just give him. Perhaps he's 19. Maybe he's 20. He's seeing all this at one of the most impressionable times of an adult's life. He was witness, and he stayed close as any of them. He was a witness of both the crucifixion, firsthand, right there. He could smell it. He could see it. And he was also a firsthand, right up close, witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he, over those years that he lived, he wrote, he read the other documents that were written, and then he said, I'm going to give you some more detail. And he writes this detailed account of what he was going through, what he experienced. And like others at the time, he simply says, what happened? We did not expect that. John, in so many words, throughout his document called the Gospel of John, he said, we were expecting a king. We wanted a king like David during the golden age of Israel. We thought that even though the Romans had moved in and occupied our territory, that God was going to come through on all his promises, that there was going to be a king from David's line, and he was going to be a king like David. And we wanted him. We wanted him to be the chosen one. We wanted him to be the Messiah. And we wanted that king to overthrow all the oppression that we've been under. So for 3.5 years, John and others, they're watching Jesus do these miracles, or if you're skeptical, you think they're tricks. Whatever point of view you're coming at from, you're not new to the game. Everybody was doing that. John was up close and personal. He heard Jesus teach. He watched the expression on people's face when it finally clicked in. But all along, he and everybody else, assuming that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is a king in the likeness of David, things were about to change and the Romans would be driven out. Over 3.5 years, he watches, and Jesus' reputation grows and grows. He gains momentum over and over again. They're going to the most holy place on the planet as far as Jews are concerned, and that is they're getting closer to Jerusalem. Now, I'm having to pull up my sleeves because it is wicked hot in here. The reason he's going to Jerusalem, friends, is because that is where the power center lies. Yeah, I love Easter pageants. I love Christmas pageants. But let's just put it into the real world. There was power struggles going on. There was a religious establishment that kind of liked the arrangement that they had because a few were in positions of power and they could hold it over people. And that stood in balance with the political power, which was headed up at that time by a guy by the name of Pilate. And Pilate didn't want any trouble. So he would take care of the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders would do their best not to rock the boat. Jesus has the nerve, as he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem to die, within a couple of weeks, he goes to a little town right outside of Jerusalem, only 2 miles away, back in the day whenever you walked everywhere you went. And Jesus raises a guy from the dead. And he has the audacity to say things like, I am the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in me, though they die, though their earth suit wears out, they will never die if they believe in me. Crazy stuff. But they're still thinking, but he's supposed to be the king. He's supposed to be the king. Anyway, when you raise people from the dead, it creates a crowd. And a lot of people start believing in you. So too many people, as far as the political powers are concerned, start believing and following this Jesus of Nazareth up in Galilee. The powers that be do not like it. It's throwing everything out of balance. So Jesus' enemies plot to arrest him during a time when there's going to be this flood of people from all over the world that come into Jerusalem for this important festival called Passover. And the powers that be send out their spies, and then they're mixed in with the expectant fans that come to Jerusalem. And that's when, this is what last week was Palm Sunday. That's when Jesus chooses to arrive in Jerusalem to all this fanfare because people are hyped up. They start chanting his name and they start declaring him king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is stirring the pot. Jesus is about to throw off the balance of power between both Rome and Jerusalem. But he's also about to completely recalibrate everything we know. Because Pilate doesn't need a rebellion on his hands because that's bad news on his resume back in Rome with Caesar. And the religious leaders do want a king, but they want a king that's made in their image that they can get in good with. so that they can maintain control. Jesus stirs the pot, then he slips back out of town, back out to the country towns, so that things die down a bit. He waits for about 4 days, and then he comes back into town with his posse, and they celebrate this Passover meal just like all the good Jewish boys would have done. And at that meal, he takes an old meal from Passover and turns it into a new meal and basically says things like this, I'm giving you a new covenant, a new agreement between you and God. It's going to be a new agreement between anyone and God. And he said, I'm going to give you a new command. You need to love one another, which isn't a new command. The new command is when he said, you ought to love one another like I have loved you. This is all happening, and they're going, oh, wow, he is gaining momentum. He's got all these fans. He's even, you know what? That sounds like a political campaign. We have a political platform. We have a campaign slogan. Yay! And Jesus was saying, you know what? I'm wanting you to hear things in a brand new way. Yes, this is my brand. Yes, this is my trademark. And yes, there will be a movement, and against it, even the gates of hell cannot prevail. But the apostles thought that Jesus was about to declare himself king. And then within hours, overnight, he is betrayed. I'm going to say it over here because it needs to go home deep. It was about to turn into an avalanche of awful. I woke up with that this morning. I love it. You ever had an avalanche of awful? Yeah. Well, it turned into an avalanche of awful because they took him to the high priest. The high priest tries to stir up charges that won't stick. They send it. That's the religious power. The high priest sends him over to Pilate after he's had him beaten. Pilate, the political power, talks to Jesus, finds absolutely no reason to charge him. And yet, so that he won't look weak, he has Jesus flogged, beaten, thinking the crowd of all these Jewish power brokers, they're thinking that the crowd's going to change their mind about wanting Jesus executed when they see him. So after the flogging, he brings Jesus out and says, there it is. And the people's like, we don't care. You still have to have him crucified. And if you don't crucify him, you're not following through on your job. We're going to tell Caesar, nanny, nanny, boo. John was there to see all of this. You can read it for yourself. I'm reading from his account, chapter 19, verse 16 and following. He picks up, he says, so those Roman soldiers took charge of Jesus. You can go into all the details in the other Gospels, but he was beaten again. He was treated so badly. Verse 17, he was carrying his own cross, and they took him out to the place of the skull. And there they crucified him. They drove spikes through his hands and through his feet. They crucified him, and they did it with two others. There was one on one side of Jesus and one on the other, and Jesus was in the middle. John records that, but he also begins to record Jesus' words from the cross. How did he know what Jesus said from the cross? Because he was there. He was within earshot watching his beloved teacher, rabbi, dying. He was there. John was there, standing next to Mary, the mother of Jesus. One of the words that Jesus says to him is like, John, Mary's now your mother, and mom, John is now your son. Please take care of my mom, John. And then John heard Jesus utter his very last words. He said, it is finished. Well, what is it? Everything that God's been doing all along, trying to get to this point of cleaning up the mess of sin and rebellion, it is finished. He came and he did what he was supposed to do. And then John tells us in verse 30 that he saw Jesus bow his head and he gave up his spirit. To which John, it's weird, you can read the gospel and you can sense that John almost like puts down his pen. He reflects on what he's talking about. He starts and says a commentary. He makes an unusual statement, but it's made not just for the people he's writing to, but for future generations, which as I see it includes me and you. He says in verse 35, he said, the man who saw it. That's code for me. I was there. The man who saw it, me, John, I've given my testimony, and his testimony is true. And I'm just telling you, he knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that, there's a purpose to it. He's telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth, and I'm doing it for a purpose. John, it's kind of like John is trying his best, even though he can't teleport and all that stuff. He's looking down through the years, wherever room you're in, and he's reaching out to you, and he's putting his hands on your shoulder, and he's saying, look at me. Look at me. Look into my eyes. I want you to understand. I was there. I saw it. I didn't expect it, but the results are unimaginable. He said, I did that so that you, whoever you are, wherever you are listening to what I'm saying, and I'm simply pointing out the words of Jesus, I'm doing it so that you may believe. To which you're probably going, well, John, I believe, based on what you've told me thus far, thanks for the history lesson. Sounds like Rome accomplished once again what they were so good at, and that is they silenced another wannabe Messiah, another wannabe rebel. Why are we even talking about this? But I'll give you this, John. I believe you that you were there and you saw it. And John's going, not that part. I'm not wanting you just to know the history lesson. It's the unimaginable part. I want you to believe what I'm about to tell you because I was there, I experienced it, and I know how you feel. Verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus. And with Pilate's permission, he, Joseph, came and took that body away. And he was accompanied by Nicodemus. If you've ever read the Gospel of John, you know that Nicodemus showed up in this early part of his Gospel. And even says the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Wow. Verse 40, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in the strips of linen because this was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So much detail because John was there. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. There were no dead bodies in there. Verse 42. But because it was the Jewish day of preparation for Passover, and since the tomb was nearby, they chose to put Jesus there. So much detail. He's like, you need to believe this. Don't let up off the gas yet. It is also interesting, if I'd been writing and I want to make myself in a glowing thing, I think I would have written that, you know what, me and the boys, we all got together, we had this prayer meeting, it was a great worship service. Nope. Everything about Saturday is silent. My guess, I think it's safe to assume, but my guess, they were hiding out. I bet they were huddling with one another because that's when you start propping one another up when everything's starting to fall apart. But John does tell us that early on Sunday morning they were awakened probably by the banging on their door. If somebody's like, I got to talk to you, I got to get in. And they go to the door and it's Mary Magdalene, one of the first followers of Jesus Christ. And she was panicked. And she was sobbing because we know from the passages that we've read over this weekend that she knew exactly what had happened. Jesus put in the tomb where the tomb was. In fact, I bet Mary Magdalene and all those other Marys, because that seemed to be the name for women back in the day. But I'm saying they went early in the day, on Sunday, because they knew that a couple of guys had tried to do what was supposed to be done. And we all know that guys usually don't get it right. The women have to come along and clean it up. Anyway, she goes to the tomb and she's panicked. So she comes find John, Peter, and I'm reading from chapter 20, verse 2. In her panic, she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. Who are they? Well, the only safe assumption, because they're assuming a king and they're assuming that dead bodies stay dead, that someone came to rob the grave. Because his body is not where Nick and Joe left it. She says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we, us girls, we do not know where they have put him. So, this is interesting because Peter was probably the oldest of the disciples, and let's just say he was in his mid-20s whenever he started following Jesus. He's pushing 30, maybe. And then you got this 16-year-old. So Peter and the other disciple, yet another way that John refers to himself. He says, so Peter and I started running to the tomb. Both were running. I love this because this was written long after Peter had already died a martyr's death for Jesus Christ. And I think that maybe John was saying, I think it's safe for me to just say how it actually went down. Both of us were running, but the other disciple, that would be me, outran Peter because he was old and slow, and I reached the tomb first because I was younger and faster. Verse 5. He said, that other disciple, me, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Why didn't he go in? It was dark. It was a tomb. Honestly, do you run to a tomb? Oh, yeah, I want to go here. I'm just saying, he writes with such honesty, he's no hero. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter, probably out of breath, finally came along behind that other disciple. And he went straight into the tomb. Well, why did he go straight into the tomb but John didn't? Well, you need to read up on Peter. That is so Peter. Go ahead, speak before you think about what you're about to say. Go ahead and act before you think about what the implications of your actions will be. That was Peter. But Peter goes in, he sees the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, and the cloth was still lying there in its place, and it was separate from the linen. The linen, and he's going, this is weird. This is weird because thieves do not come in and take time to carefully unwrap the body. In verse 8, and finally the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, he's admitting, I finally mustered up the courage and he went inside. In verse 8, don't miss this. He's given his testimony. I didn't expect it. It's almost beyond imagination. But I'm telling you, my testimony is that he saw and believed. He had the privilege of being there to be able to see that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. He had seen the empty cross. Now he was seeing the empty tomb. How cool is that? Whenever it's like you've got all the pieces to the puzzle of whatever you're trying to think about, or maybe you're working with your hands and you got all the pieces and you just cannot figure it out. And then all of a sudden, everything falls into place. And you have that. Thank you. I am a professional vocalist, yes. It's just an aha moment. When it all finally makes sense. Listen to me, friends. If you'd spent all that time hanging out, camping with Jesus, around the campfire, listening to him teach, and he talks about seeds, and he talks about sheep, and he talks about lost sons, and then he talks about, well, this king who gave away stuff and said you need to turn a profit, or he's talking about wheat, and then he'd talk about death, and then he'd talk about you gotta die if you're going to live, and you're going, this is just frying my brain. I don't understand it. That it's an upside down. All this stuff, I can only imagine that John is all of a sudden, he said just a couple of weeks ago, I am the resurrection and the life. And no one, whenever he said nobody can come to the Father except through me. Whenever he said that God loves us like a father. Boom, boom, boom. All of it starts coming together that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And that he did exactly what he said he would do. Wow. Oh, wow. Jesus dying on a cross was not at all what they expected. And this thing that I've just spent a little time on, this resurrection, it is far beyond anything that they were able to imagine. Like a recent poet said, and we're going to sing about it here in a little while, who could imagine so great a mercy? Talking about from God. What heart could fathom such boundless grace? That the God of the ages has stepped down from his glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. See, whenever you begin to understand that Jesus is who he says he is, that he will do what he said he will do, his resurrection instantly reframed everything that John knew. It literally reframed everything in human history. That's how big it is. Because now, if he said, I'm going to die, I'm going to come back to life, I've said this before, I might not understand everything that Jesus says, and everything he teaches, or everything that he asks. But if a man can predict his own death and his resurrection and pull it off, I'm going with him. That's what I'm going to do. Because if everything that Jesus taught was true, that means that my sin and my shame has been paid for. Thank you, Jesus. And that the death sentence that sin brings with it has been removed. I may wear out my earth suit, but you will never get rid of me because I am going to live forever. I love this. I love this. Picked it up this week. God allowed the worst possible thing to happen to the best possible person, his son, Jesus Christ. And he did that on our behalf. Oh, man. John and others saw Jesus alive in person several times over the next 40 days. John recorded a lot of the conversations in that. Here's one that I find particularly important, and it may actually apply to you. Hang with me on this. In chapter 20, verse 24, you got to understand the situation that during those times, Jesus was having these conversations and meeting in different places. Most of the remaining disciples, because Judas has left the scene, most of the disciples are getting together, but Thomas was not with them one time. And Jesus stepped into a room with locked doors. How he did that, nobody knows. But there he was. He gave testimony that he was risen from the dead. They believed. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with those disciples when Jesus came into that room. So the other disciples told him, because whenever he came back to town from wherever he was, probably moping, going, I thought Jesus was the what was going to be the king. I thought he was going to be the Messiah, but he's not. I've lost my hero. He comes and hangs out with the other disciples, and they said, we have seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And he's going, I don't know what y'all are smoking. Some of you think I'm doing a disgrace to these people. They're just like you and me. Verse 25, he said to them just the same thing I would have said to them. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand on his side, I will not believe. Can you blame the guy? Nobody expected. Nobody. He had high hopes and they literally fell apart. And they fell apart for all these guys. That's why I think it is a very big disservice that we have somehow labeled this man Doubting Thomas. Every stinking one of those guys were doubting. It was so totally unexpected. But Thomas is standing there going, you know what? I think y'all are making up stuff just to make me feel better. Because what you're telling me is unimaginable. Verse 26, John records, but about a week later, Thomas and all the other guys were in that house again, and this time they probably are praying and singing. And this time Thomas was with them, still going, I don't know what's up with y'all, but I still like hanging out with you. But though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. How does he do that? And he says, peace to you, which I love it. It's just black and white, or actually in this case, red and white. But some of you Bible scholars will understand what I just did. The reason he said, peace be with you, is because that will freak you out. It'll scare you whenever Jesus suddenly materializes in your midst. And how did he know what Thomas had said? But he looks at Thomas and he says to him, put your finger right here. You see my hands? And yeah, you can reach right here and you can put your hand into my side. And then I love this because it's in the Greek, it's hard to get it into English in a meaningful way, but I think the New American Standard gets it about as close as you can get. He said, Thomas, don't. He says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And apparently Thomas had a switch. I've seen my Lord alive. And he says to Jesus, he says, you are my Lord and you are my God. In verse 29, John records that Jesus told him, well, because you have seen me, you have believed, and that is good. I need you to tell people about that. But are you ready for the next thing that Jesus says? he looks beyond the room where he's talking to Thomas because he knows this story is going to be repeated over and over and over again for generations. And he has you in mind. And he looks down through that. And I think he smiled at Thomas and he says, yeah, you see me and you believe, and that's good. But he also says, but blessed are those who have not seen any of this firsthand and yet have believed, because they're going to be blessed. And listen, whenever he's talking about believing, it's not God bumps. It's not warm, fuzzy feelings. It is literally this happened. And Jesus is saying to you, because of what he did, he said, if you will believe that I came for a purpose and I lived out that purpose and I died for the payment of all sin and I came back to life to prove that death is not the end, he said, your life will change. You will be blessed and you'll be just as blessed as John or any of these guys and Thomas. But it's going to happen if and when you believe in me. And the reason you're going to believe is because of the testimony of men like John and Mark and Luke, Matthew, James, Peter. Just stripping it down, John closes his account with an invitation, and it's the invitation that I've longed to give you all week long, and that is, it's just a simple invitation to trust and to believe. Verse 30, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He said, I don't have enough paper or pen to get all of this written down. Verse 31, but he said, these that I have chosen, these are written so that, there's the purpose, these are written so that you, whoever's reading this and hearing this story, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised all along. He is the Son of God. And the purpose is so that by believing, you may have life in his name just like I do. He says, I am inviting you to believe that what I'm telling you is true. But I'm also believing, I'm asking you, challenging you to believe into or onto Jesus with your entire life, and you will get a brand new life. Why would John say something like that? Because when Jesus was dead and yet entombed, his dead body began to breathe. He says it because that's what happened that morning. And what happened that morning, John and all these other guys I've listed, he says it sealed, it signed, it delivered, it punctuated, and it authenticated all of Christ's promises that you could have all of your sinful past forgiven. That you can have a purpose for living every single day. And you do not have to be afraid of death because you, my friend, can have eternal life. Like John also wrote in the early part of his document, God loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son, that if any and every one of us would believe into him, onto him, we would not perish, but by believing we would actually have eternal life. I wanted you to hear this, and I wanted you to see this along with me. Not for you to be able to say, great storytelling, Pastor Dave. Or even say, that's a great story. I'm going to have a great and inspirational Easter. Nah. The reason I told you this story and tried to strip it down to what it actually was like is because I want it to become personal to you. That today, this Easter, this Resurrection Day, that you will believe that this happened because of the eyewitnesses telling us it was true. And I want you to believe onto Jesus Christ. Taking whatever measure of faith you have and saying, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are and you will do what you said you will do. Church, it's the facts. The resurrection of Jesus Christ punctuated everything that Jesus said. It underscored the fact that he is who he says he is, and he will do what he said he will do. We chose to do this message that was actually given, I think you might already know this, in 2021. Circumstances of our life were vastly different then. But
you know what's not any different? Is that message. That message that Jesus Christ lived a flawless life, died a sacrificial death, and rose victoriously from the grave changes everything. We are so, so blessed to have someone like John who was there, who saw it, smelled it, tasted it. He was there, and it changed his world. It changed his life. He and so many others just kept on telling, there's a dead man walking. He said that that kind of thing could come to you too, because that same apostle, John, who Jesus called, he wrote something I am sure you've heard, and that is, for God so loved this world, that means you and that means me. He so loved us and wanted us that God loved that way that he gave his one and only son, his matchless, there is no other like him, son, so that he could step into the place of punishment for you and me to take all of our sin. And whenever he died on that cross, he paid for it all. And he didn't die for just the world, he died for you. And anyone, including you, including me, if we just put our faith and trust onto him that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he'll do, it doesn't matter what the circumstances of your life are. That is still true. When I was 12 years old, I came to an understanding of that. I can't say that I understood everything about it, but I came to an understanding of that. And that's when I prayed a prayer that was just simply saying, God, I don't understand all of it, but the parts I do understand is I have gone my own way. I'm a sinner. I have missed the mark, but I want your forgiveness. And I believe that your son Jesus did die. And I do believe that he rose again from the dead. And because of who he says he is and what he said he'll do, I need him to forgive me because of his blood on that cross. I need him to forgive me of my sin so that I can have a right relationship with you, God. And not only that, I believe that the power that brought him back from the dead is the same kind of power that you want to give to my life so that I know how to live day after day after day. In other words, I prayed a prayer that said, God, I need you to be my forgiver and I need you to be my leader. And I made the choice. I need that. And from that day on, I've tried to live it out. Have I gotten it right every day? No. And you won't either. But please, what if that were the decision you made today? Because you heard this message, this eternal message, that God loved you so much that he could forgive your sin, give you purpose for living every day, and you could have a fearless, everlasting life that begins today. With all that you are, you could just bow your head right now. You could do it with eyes wide open. Simply say, God, I need what Jesus bought for me, forgiveness. And I need the power that you gave to bring him out of the grave. I need that to lead me. And in your words, ask God, please, I need you as my forgiver and leader. I need you as my Savior and Lord. Before I let you go, please give this consideration. I just want to pray a prayer of blessing over all that's happened here today. I hope that you will make a move toward Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity, both then and now, to be able to say you are who you say you are and that you will do what you said you will do. So God, whatever measure of faith, whatever steps we are taking in faith today, answer us. Make it real. Make yourself known for those who are trusting you for the very first time. Give them courage to make that leap of faith, and then help us as a church, Lord, to help them take their next steps. And those of us who are already in the faith, Lord, as we've said for so many weeks, keep filling up our faith because we want to be salt and we want to be light here, there, and everywhere. God bless us. Favor us. Thank you so much for what you've done through Jesus, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, church.